We're going to look at the entire chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud of him. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the body, so that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven of sin, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to get out of the world. No, instead I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother or sister, if that person is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to hold accountable? God will judge those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Well, maybe your reaction to this chapter is the same as mine was when I first read it. This chapter has nothing to do with us. I don't know of anyone who has married his stepmother. And I don't think you have either, although these days you just never know. But this chapter is about much more than marriage laws. Even though at that, it is more relevant today than it would have been 20 years ago. Because one very important lesson in today's chapter is that just because a human court declares something legal does not mean that what is legal is right. We deal with sin and righteousness, not legality and illegality. But regardless of marriage laws and practices, if this chapter had nothing to say to us, it wouldn't be in the Bible. Just like the real first letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. Did you notice that? Did you catch that while I was reading the lesson? In verse 9, Paul said, "I wrote to you in my letter." What letter is he talking about? This is, after all, 1 Corinthians. Nothing comes before the first. The first is the first. But just because it's the first letter in the Bible to the Corinthians doesn't mean it's the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Apparently he had written another letter earlier to them in which he expressed their need of the church to maintain the appearance of holiness by not associating with sexually immoral people. This is especially important in Corinth because that's one of the main problems the city of Corinth had. It had a reputation for it. Paul was saying, all the more it's important that you keep your relationships with other people above suspicion. But whatever else he may have written in that letter, we have no idea. And it doesn't matter. Because what makes our 1 Corinthians important is not that Paul wrote it, but that it is included in our Bible. Just as in the Old Testament we read of many prophets whose words have not been preserved, whose writings have not been included in Scripture, and we even are aware that there are prophets who do appear in Scripture, whose writings are preserved, who wrote things other than what we have. These things were written, we are told in Romans 15:4, so that we might be encouraged to persevere in our faith. The things in the Scripture were collected for our benefit, upon whom the end of the age has come. Even the genealogies, which I dread every time I decide to read through the Scriptures, even the genealogies serve a purpose. They remind us that as concerned as God is with the nation of Israel and the body of the church, and in fact with the whole world that he loves so much that he sent his son to save it, he is also concerned with each of us individually. And if we think it's tedious to read the names of all the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, and believe me, it is tedious, think how tedious it would be to have to read the names of every star in the heavens. And yet we are told that God has named them, and he calls them each by name as they appear in the night sky. But back to the matter of today's lesson. What does 1 Corinthians 5 have to say to me and to you? The answer is plenty. Let's start with the first two verses. Set aside for the moment the man's particular offense, and just consider what it means for Paul to say that this man's personal choice is a matter that affects the whole body of the church. Not just the church in Corinth, but the church in Ephesus, where Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter. We in America cringe at the thought that I am not free to make my own personal choices. Even though it wasn't that long ago that if I wanted to get married, I would have to publish my desire to marry. And if I did not publish my desire to marry enough weeks in advance of the wedding, the preacher would have to say, if anyone can show just cause why these two should not be lawfully joined together, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. You see, there was a time, even in American society, when as personal a decision as who to marry was considered a community decision, because the quality of every individual marriage affected the quality of the community. A bad marriage affected the whole community. A good marriage also affected the community. To see a couple walking hand in hand after 50 years of marriage gives young people a sense of pride and a sense that I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be faithful to someone for all my life. And after sharing my life with them for that much time, I'd still like to think we'd enjoy holding hands with each other. Meanwhile, a marriage that's not going so well, where the husband and wife are complaining and bickering not only to each other but to others, poisons the atmosphere of the whole community. I hear someone else complain about his wife, I feel more inclined to complain about my wife. And so we see that personal decisions still affect the community. And the community has a right to express that. Because this man in verse 1 is living a sinful lifestyle, And more than that, because he is proud of the lifestyle he is living, the church has a right and, in fact, an obligation to hold him accountable, and if he will not change, to sever its ties with him. The fact that the whole church in Corinth is proud of him demonstrates why that is so important. His sin has already infected the rest of the congregation. I see so many parallels with the church today. A church that 20 years ago knew the difference between right and wrong, but today has decided it's okay to celebrate what the Bible considers evil. It's okay to complain about 17 young people in Florida who are killed by a shooter with a gun and yet have no compassion at all for the thousands of human lives that are taken every day through abortion. And all one has to do is watch TV for an hour or two, if you can stand it that long, to realize just how far we have fallen as a nation from the sorts of things that would have been acceptable on television even a short time ago. But this is the effect that sin has on a society, and this is why sin is not a personal issue. The Bible teaches over and over again that one person's sin affects the whole body. Whether the body is a family, a work environment, a congregation, a nation, or even the whole world. Each person who sins encourages sin in others. And our human nature makes it such that sin is always more encouraging than holiness. When it comes to judgment, and the judgment will come, the judgment also impacts the whole community. Just ask Joshua. Just ask Achan. Remember Achan? The sin of Achan during the Battle of Jericho. Remember, God said he wanted everything in Jericho destroyed as a dedicated offering to him. Nothing was to be kept for the community. Nothing was to be kept by any individual soldier. Achan was going through the city of Jericho and he came across some things and he thought, oh, my wife would like that. Oh, there's some silver. I could use that. He took some things from the citizens of Jericho, from the spoils. He hid them in his tent. I wonder if his wife and family even knew about it. The next battle the nation fought was against the city of Ai. They thought, it's a small city. They don't have many soldiers. It won't take many of our soldiers to beat it. Look at what we did to Jericho. We only need 3,000 men. The 3,000 men went up to Ai and were soundly defeated. 36 of them lost their lives. 36 soldiers died because of the sin of theft committed by one person. One person's sin led to the death of 36 soldiers who had no hand in what he did. God allowed this to happen so that the Israelites might understand, and that we too might understand, that personal sin is not personal. Every sin affects the entire community. How true the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 9:18, who said, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good." Just as God wants the individual free of sin, so he wants the community to be dedicated to holiness. James tells us the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Perhaps one reason the prayers of the church go unanswered is because the church is no longer righteous. Then look at verses 2, 3 and 4. Paul considers himself a part of the church at Corinth. I thought he was in Ephesus. No matter. He still considers himself a part of the church at Corinth, because the fact is, wherever two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, they are united with a worldwide and history-wide gathering of believers that the Bible calls the church. Perhaps it's better to say that the church at Corinth is a part of Paul and the church that he belongs to, and the church we belong to as well. That's what we mean in the Creed when we talk about the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church. Not the Holy Christian churches around the world and throughout history, but the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church. Just as we often think only of ourselves and the rights of the individual, so when it comes to church, too often, we tend to think only of our congregation. My congregation is the church I belong to. Someone says, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. What church do you belong to? Well, New Hope Lutheran Brethren Church. But that's a bit short-sighted. Someone says to me, are you a Christian? I say, yes. What church do you belong to? I should say, the one Holy Christian and Apostolic Church that was established at Pentecost. Then they can ask me, if they want to, what particular congregation do you belong to? And I can say, New Hope Lutheran Brethren Church. This is one reason why, when we split from the ELCA, we did not simply become a, quote, independent church. The truth is, there is no such thing as a, quote, independent church. Every church is simply another brick in the one holy Christian church, one tissue in the body of Christ, made up of individual believers, just as a tissue in the body is made up of many cells, but itself is only a small part of the overall body of Christ. I still remember the lesson from my high school biology class that said the body starts with a single cell. Cells that have the same function are gathered together in what we call a tissue. Tissues that have the same function are gathered together in what we call organs. And organs that function for one individual are collected in what we call the body. In the same way, we can speak of individual believers being a part of a congregation, which is the tissue, which is a part of a denomination, which is the organ, which is a part of the body, which is the one holy Christian and Apostolic Church. A cell cut off from a tissue will die. And a tissue removed from the body will die. And an organ removed from the body will die. Sometimes, as in the case of cancer, such procedures are necessary. As in today's lesson, cut away the diseased part of the body so the disease does not spread and the body may be healed. There are many kinds of diseases, and not all of them require such a serious cure as amputation. But we must never forget that what happens in the individual affects the body. In Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the church, the congregations at Ephesus, Jesus threatens to cut away a whole congregation, a whole tissue from the body of his bride, the church, so that the church may be healed of the sin that has poisoned that part of the body. Do you remember The early first letter in Revelation 2, the first of four letters in that chapter, he says, if you do not return to the devotion you had at the beginning, I will remove your lampstand from its place. And there is indeed today no Christian denomination that I'm aware of in the current city at the location of Ephesus. It is in Turkey, and it is Muslim. While we're looking at these first five verses, it's important to note another truth, which answers another question I am often asked. Are there differences in sin? Is one sin worse than another? I find when people ask questions like that, they usually have something particular in mind that they don't really want to expose. So they ask a very general question. Well, we'll take that general question. Are there differences in sin? Is there one sin worse than another? When it comes to salvation, the answer is no. There is no such thing as a small sin. Any sin, no matter how small, diseases the soul and separates it from eternal life. Any sin, no matter how big, can be forgiven at the cross. This is what we mean by sin with a capital S. Did I do that right? That's S for me. Maybe this is S for you. Anyway, sin with a capital S, the sin nature in us that corrupts even the good that we do. But when we appear before Jesus as saved people, or when the unsaved appear before God for judgment, there we will discover that there is indeed a variation in actual sins with a small s. Jesus told those who rejected him in Capernaum that their sin in rejecting him was worse than the sin that led to Sodom's destruction and deserved a more severe penalty. And he also speaks of differences in obedience that lead to different rewards. A person more dedicated to holiness will be more blessed in eternal life, and a person who has been less dedicated to holiness will receive less of a reward. Here in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of a sin so bad that even the pagans don't tolerate it. And yet I warrant that even that sin, the sin of incest, as bad as it is, was not serious enough to require excommunication, the cutting of the person off from fellowship. If we would allow ourselves to believe it, more serious than his offense was his pride in the offense. I said before, even the sin of murder can be forgiven, but murder will never be forgiven. Even a selfish thought will never be forgiven if the person is too proud of that thought or of themselves to confess it as sin. It is the refusal to admit that I have sinned that is the worst offense in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When Jesus in Matthew gives us the procedure that we should follow in the church when someone in the church wrongs us, that we should go privately by ourselves and talk it out with the person, give them an opportunity to, first of all, to understand that what they've done is offensive. Maybe they don't know. Give them an opportunity to ask for forgiveness, to repent. Only if they refuse to repent do we go the next step and ask someone to go with us and try to mediate our differences. And only if they are still unrepentant do we take the matter to the church. And only if they are still unrepentant do we consider excommunication. Because as serious as any offense is, the more serious offense is a refusal to admit that we have sinned. This is what Jesus means when he speaks of the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because through blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we are rejecting the Spirit's attempt to get us to admit our sin, and we are rejecting his advice to go to the cross to receive forgiveness. If we don't admit our sin, we cannot go to the cross to be forgiven. And if we cannot go to the cross to be forgiven, we cannot be forgiven. That's the only place that forgiveness with God can be found. Paul is not so unrealistic as to think any of us can be totally free of sin this side of the rapture. What he does expect is that if I'm confronted with my sin, I would grieve more over the sin than over the confrontation. And that I would keep working at overcoming that sin. But if, like this man, we take pride in our sin, what hope will there be that we will ever be free of it? Such a drastic condition requires drastic treatment. Sometimes the treatment works. In the second letter to Corinth, we discover that once this person was in fact excommunicated, he felt remorse for his sin. He regretted his sin. He repented of it. Then the church wouldn't welcome him back into the fellowship because they thought the whole point was to get rid of the guy. And Paul says, no, the whole point is to get him to admit his sin so that he can be forgiven, so he can reject the sin and move on without it. He should be welcomed back into the fellowship. That's the miracle of God. Even an amputated tissue can be rejoined to the body if it is healed. Just as Paul tells us in Romans 11, that eventually even the nation of Israel itself, which was cut away from the vine of the Messiah, so that we could be grafted in, one day, even the nation of Israel will be regrafted into Messiah's vine, and Israel and the church will worship Messiah as one. In verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, Paul explains why he is so concerned and why such drastic measures are necessary. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says we're to remove the leaven from us that we might be unleavened as in fact we are in Christ. What he means is if there wherever we find sin in us, we should work at removing the sin, which includes removing the root causes of that sin, in order that we might be free of sin as in fact we are in Christ. God declares us holy, even as we struggle with sin, because we are identified with Christ who was perfect. That gives us what you might call a grace period during which we can address the individual sins and the root of sin in our lives and overcome. In fact, we all have some leaven in us. And I'm not just speaking of sin. We all have something in us that makes us what my mom used to call work. You know, the yeast in that lump of dough makes the dough work. It makes it rise. There's something that gets a rise out of all of us. Some of us get a rise when we're watching an athlete perform and they have an excellent performance. It makes us proud. We share in their accomplishment. There's something that makes every one of us swell and boast. And it's different for each of us. For this man, it was a particular sin he was involved in. And his sin involved the whole body of believers, not just in Corinth, but throughout the Roman world. Just as a little bit of yeast affects the whole lump of dough. His leaven was sin. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks of another kind of leaven that he wants us to have working in us. He says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that is put in a bushel of dough. And as it lies there hidden, it changes the whole lump. The Word of God is at work in you. Because you're sitting here listening to it. The Word of God is entering into your ears. And even if we oppose that Word, it's coming in. There have been people who have been resistant to the gospel for years. They go to church because the wife makes them go to church, usually. Or the husband makes them go to church. After sitting in church for 50 years, maybe, suddenly they discover that what they've been hearing all those years is beginning to make a change in them. Jesus is to be our yeast. He is the one who is supposed to get a rise out of us. He is the one of whom we should be proud. God wants us to boast not in our sin as this man did, but in the fact that we know who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me that I should boast in anything except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And even the Old Testament prophets understood this, as we read in Jeremiah 9. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." We might say in connection with this chapter, let not the sinful man boast in his sin. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We see that in a manner of speaking, even God has yeast working in him. What gets a rise out of God? Love, justice, and righteousness. If the yeast in us is sin, it must be removed, or it will work like gangrene and spread its poison in us and among us. If the yeast in us is the Word of God, let it grow. Seek its growth. Encourage its growth. Even as while it is growing, we are struggling with sin, that we may become more and more like Christ and less like the person we used to be. This fifth chapter of Corinthians is never read in most churches. The only part of it that appears in the three-year lectionary that most churches follow is verses 6 to 8, talking about how Jesus is our Passover. And even at that, it is only read at the Easter Eve service, which I don't know of anyone who goes to an Easter Eve service. So you could attend a church for your whole life and never hear this chapter read. Apparently, those who put the lectionary together felt that this chapter was about incest, and unlike Rome, our culture considers incest both illegal and disgusting, though who knows what might come in the years ahead. They felt this chapter had nothing to say to us. Hopefully now we know better. The lesson in this chapter is as vital as life and death, the life of the individual believer, and the danger of death for both the individual and the body to which he belongs. Hopefully, we will all take heart in the seriousness of sin and pledge ourselves to lives of holiness as God defines holiness, not as our culture defines it, not even as the church defines it, because I'm not sure the church knows what holiness is anymore. Hopefully, we will love one another enough to lay aside our own egos and selfish desires and pray earnestly for one another and ask God how we can be an encouragement to holy living in the lives of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And should this church ever leave off teaching the truth of God, should I ever start teaching my own opinion in place of and above Scripture, and you confront me and I am not willing to change, and the church body confronts me and I'm not willing to change, but I maintain my position, I encourage you, if we cannot cut the sin away from the body, to cut ourselves from the body and find another body to be a part of. It doesn't happen often. It should never happen at all. But our own history as a congregation shows the necessity sometimes of transplanting ourselves into a body that is faithful to God, trusting that it is God who gives the growth, and desiring above all else to be faithful to Him. Otherwise, either we risk being a partner to sin in each other by silently condoning it, or we become guilty of a worse sin by judging and condemning each other in our hearts and sharing that condemnation only with people that we know agree with us. And that is an even greater poison that has destroyed many churches that still are functioning. Two paths are open to us, as described in Galatians 5, 14 and 15. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you may be consumed by each other. These are the paths ahead for us: to be vigilant against sin, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to encourage our neighbor in faithfulness and devotion to Christ, or to be rivals of one another, to bite and devour one another, to be consumed by our own division. Let us choose the path of love, and then let us see what kind of life in ourselves and in our congregation might result from such a decision to love. Heavenly Father, we all know what we think is right, but we pray through our devotion to Jesus Christ and our gratitude to you for what you have done through him in our lives. We pray that we might be more concerned with pleasing you than with pleasing ourselves, and with encouraging one another instead of tearing one another down. Through Christ we pray. Amen.